Like to turn in the scriptures tonight to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. First Corinthians chapter 11, just reading the first two verses there. Apostle Paul is the writer. He's writing to a local New Testament Missionary Baptist Church. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Let's bow once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we come before your high and holy throne in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you again for access to your throne room. We thank you for the cleansing power in the blood of the Lamb. We confess that we're sinners. We realize and know that were it not for your grace, we'd have no hope of salvation whatsoever. We praise you tonight. We marvel at your mercy upon us. And Father, we just ask now that as we think about the ordinances of the church, that you would bless in a special way as we study these things. Help us, Father, to realize that it is important that these distinctives are settled in the Word of God, and we need to stand for them. We need to keep the ordinances as they were delivered. We have no right to change anything. Father, help us to be patient with those in the religious world that want to do their own thing. And give them that right, civically anyway, to do that. But help us, Father, in spite of all the error today, to stand for "Thus saith the Lord." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, we are continuing now on Sunday night studies here on things concerning the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have studied the nature of the Church. We have studied the qualifications for Church membership. We have studied how to organize a New Testament Church. We've studied how to add to and take from a New Testament Church. And last time we talked about the officers of a New Testament church. God's people have always done things certain ways. When it comes to the New Testament church, there are certain ways that God's people have always done things, especially when it comes to the ordinances of the local church. Among the traditional practices of God's people are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are pictorial ordinances which Jesus Christ gave to his church when he was here on this earth. He told them to observe these things till he comes. And when he comes back again, well, if he wants us to change, I guess we'll change, but I doubt if we will. That doesn't matter anyway. The point is, we're waiting until he comes back. And until he comes back, we have our orders to observe these things just like they were given in the very first place in the New Testament church. So tonight, just for a few moments, we want to think about the two ordinances in the New Testament church. Last time we talked about the two officers. This time we'll talk about the two ordinances. And the first one is the ordinance of baptism. In the Great Commission, let me turn over there and read that in Matthew 28. And I might say, you know, you might be thinking to yourself, well, here we go again. We're going to be talking about baptism, and we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper, and we know all about that. Well, I hope that you do. But I believe there is a great need in these last days for Baptists to be reassured of the truth and to be confirmed in the truth that they stand for, especially on these things. These two things, you say, well, it may be old news to you, but you know, these two things are two of the things that have caused more Baptist blood to be shed than anything else in the world. These two very things, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're talking about Baptist distinctives, things that make us different from the rest of Christianity. These two things are two of the very critical things that make us different from everyone else in the ranks of Christendom. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them. And who is them there? That's right. That's the local church there. That's the church that Jesus built. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There's lots of things to do here in this Great Commission, one of which is to baptize the right way. And Jesus told his church to baptize the right way until he comes back again. And that's what we have to do. And that's one of the things that has made the religious world mad at us down through time. Because we have refused to compromise on the ordinance of the baptism. And we say it's got to be the way we do it. If it's not the way we do it, then it doesn't count. The very first thing, I'm going to jump right in here with the very first thing here, and I believe this is really where the rubber meets the road on this doctrine of baptism. We're going to talk about authority. Authority. This is where if people agree with you on everything else as far as the proper candidate and the proper mode and the proper purpose and all that, this is where they will finally fall out with you when it comes to proper baptism. And this is if you don't have this, you don't have anything. It doesn't matter if you've got everything else right. If you don't have this, you don't have baptism. Authority. Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore. And the word there for power is the Greek word exousia, which means authority. In other words, Jesus was giving to his church the legal right to do these things. Nobody else has the legal or the scriptural, maybe that's better terminology, the scriptural right to do these things. The only kind of assembly that Jesus knows anything about as far as being his is this kind of assembly, and that's the only kind of assembly that he ever commissioned to go anywhere and baptize anyone. And only that kind of an assembly has the right to baptize. That's the only kind of church that really Jesus cares anything about. A New Testament kind of church. Authority. Who has the authority to baptize? You know, nowadays nobody even pays any attention to a question like that. I submit to you tonight that that's a very important question for people to ask themselves today. Who has the authority? We live in a lawless age. We live in an age where people that we know have been brainwashed with this idea of anti-authority. It's rubbed off on us even. If we would be honest, there's been times in our lives where we just took a stand against authority just because we don't really know why. We just felt like doing it. There's a spirit of rebellion in the world, and that rebellion is against any form of authority. Children don't have any respect for their parents anymore. Children don't have any, young people don't have any respect for the elderly anymore. People in public service, like the police officers and state patrol, they have no respect from anyone anymore. And you know what those places represent? Authority. I don't know why, but somehow, some way, in these last days, in our lifetime, the respect for authority has taken a nosedive. I wish I could think of some illustrations to try and drive that point home. I remember one illustration that Brother Bill Stang gave one time. For some reason, that comes to my mind. I'll change some of the names in it. But supposing you were to go up to Renton to the Boeing Aircraft Company's plant there in Renton, and you noticed that their parking lot was filthy. And so you decided, since you had some spare time and maybe the equipment to do the job, that you would sweep their parking lot. And so you did that. And you got the parking lot all spick and span cleaned up, and it just looked nice. And everybody agreed that that job needed to be done, that somebody should do it, and that when you finally took the bull by the horns and got the job accomplished, that it was a job well done. And then you went up to the Boeing paymaster's window to collect your pay. You know what they'd say? Who are you? Nice job you did out there, but who are you? We don't have any record of you being on our payroll. We didn't tell you to do that. I'm afraid that in Christianity, many people are going to find themselves in the same kind of scenario at the Bema Seat judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've done a lot of wonderful works. Works that needed to be done. And they did a good job at it. But they were never commissioned to do that job by the Lord. They were never, if you will, given the authority to carry out what they took on themselves to do. You see how important authority is? To me, if I were to pick out one of these things that I would harp on more than the rest when it comes to baptism being baptism, this is the one I think I'd have to pick on. All the others are important too. And in fact, if you're lacking in any of the others, it's not baptism either. But for some reason, people will go along with us on these other ones, but they always fall out with us on this one. Authority. See, there's four things that are required for baptism to be baptism. And the first one we've already talked about, authority. The second one is the act. And of course, we know and we realize that the act of baptism is immersion in water. It's the burial of the candidate. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Here we have the story of John the Baptist baptizing during his ministry, and people went out to get baptized by him in the River Jordan. I believe that John took them down into the water. I believe that he buried them in the muddy old Jordan and rose them up again out of the grave of the water in picture of what Christ was going to do to take away our sins. In fact, when you read the account of Jesus being baptized, it says they came up out of the water. And that's pretty hard to do by sprinkling or pouring. So, for baptism to be baptism, number one, you must have the authority. Number two, you must have the scriptural act. And we could go on, we could talk. In Colossians 2:12, talks about the baptism as a burial. And, of course, you know the story about the Philippian, not the Philippian jailer, but the Philip, when he went and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts the 8th chapter. And he says, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And they got out of the chariot and they both went down into the water and he baptized him there. The scriptures are clear that baptism is, the act of baptism is the actual immersion of the candidate in the water. Then the third requirement, the third scriptural requirement for baptism, to be baptism, is the actor. You got to have the proper actor. And that, of course, is a born-again person, a saved person. We mentioned Acts, the 8th chapter. Let's go ahead and turn there anyway. Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 36 through 39. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And that's the requirement. That's what makes a candidate, a scriptural candidate for baptism. He must be a believer. She must be a believer, first of all, a saved person, someone who has trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, and Philip, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And actually, the word baptized, if it was actually translated from the Greek, it would be dip or immersed. The word baptize, really, it wasn't even an English word. What they did was, rather than translating the word, they transliterated it. And it came from the Greek word baptizimo. And rather than translate it, they just made up a new word because they were so afraid of the doctrine of the scriptural way of baptism that the Church of England, just on King James's orders, transliterated these words rather than actually translated them from the Greek. But the Greek word baptismo literally means immerse, to plunge, dip, or immerse in water. So we see that baptism, in order to be baptism, must have the proper authority, it must have the proper act, it must have the proper actor, and finally the fourth qualification or requirement for baptism to be baptism is the proper aim. Should be easy to remember. Four A's there. Authority, act, actor, aim. The aim of baptism, Bible baptism, is, first of all, not to save. And this is where one of the reasons why many, many others out there fall out with us. As a matter of fact, the majority of Christianity, whether they realize it or not, whether they admit it or not, teach baptismal regeneration. They teach that you got to be baptized in order to go to heaven. We differ with them 100% on that point. We don't believe that anybody has to be baptized to go to heaven. It's not that we don't believe it's important. We believe it is important. As a saved person, you ought to follow the Lord in baptism and become a member of the local church, the kind of church that Jesus built, and serve God. Baptism is a way of serving God. It's one of the very first things that you can do as far as your Christian service is concerned. But the aim of baptism is not to help get you into heaven, but it's simply a picture of what the gospel has already done for you in saving your soul. Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." The act is a burial, but the actual action of burying a person in water has no saving power to it at all. It's simply a picture. It's a likeness, as the scriptures describe it here, a likeness of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 is some other verses of scripture. It talks about, well, we go ahead and turn there, because a lot of people will take bits and pieces of scripture and take verses of scripture out of context and make it sound like, you know, that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. The scriptures teach no such thing. The scriptures teach that it's the blood that washes away the sins, not the water of the baptistry. 1 Peter 3:21. It says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, there are some that like to get a hold of this verse of scripture, and they'll say, well, you see, baptism, it says right there that baptism saves us. It doesn't save us literally, but in a pictorial way, it shows us how we are saved by what Christ did. It's a figure. It actually says that right here. And they seem, for some reason or other, to never see that word figure there. The like figure whereunto baptism even also doth now save us. But they jump on those phrases there about saving us, and somehow or another they get the idea that they can have their sins washed away by getting into water somehow or another. I feel sorry for anyone who thinks that you can wash away your sins with H2O. You may be able to put away some of the dirt that's formed and some of the dust of the earth that's formed on your body. Hopefully we all do that, you know, every once in a while anyway. But baptism will not wash your soul. It may wash a little bit of dirt off of your body. It may do away with some of the filth of the flesh in that sense of the word, but it will do nothing for your immortal soul. It's only a figure. It's only a picture of what really washes away the sins of your soul, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, when the blood is applied, then you have a good conscience toward God. Until then, you never will have a good conscience toward God. Until you are saved by the grace of God, the blood is applied to your soul, and you know that you have been cleansed and you stand before God justified. God sees you as if you had never sinned. When that happens, then you have a good conscience toward God. And you know what happens? You have a desire to follow the Lord in baptism and picture it all in this beautiful way. You know that it doesn't save you, but you want to obey God. God says do it. And so you want to do it because you have a good conscience now before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Isn't that a curious saying? If baptism is something that actually saves the souls of sinners, then why did one of the greatest preachers of all time rejoice in the fact that he wasn't sent to baptize? That's what he says here. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's the gospel that saves souls, not baptism. Baptism is just a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the real thing that saves. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Preaching the cross gets folks saved. You want to see folks saved? Preach the cross of Christ to them. It won't do you any good to take them out to the lake and dunk them 3 or 4 times. That won't save them. It won't do you any good to take them to the cathedral and have the priest douse them down with holy water. You want to see them get saved, you preach the cross. You preach Christ crucified, buried, risen again, alive. We sang that song this morning, He Lives, He Lives. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. That's what baptism is. If it's lacking in any of these things, it is not baptism. You can call it that if you want to, but it's not. Okay, let's move on to the next ordinance. The next ordinance is the Lord's Supper. And we were in the 11th chapter. Let's turn back there again. And these should be very familiar verses of Scripture. We read them at least once a month. First Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verse 23. One of these times I'll have to preach a whole message just on the Lord's Supper, and so we can read the rest of this chapter too. Just don't have time to squish it all in when you're talking about both of the ordinances. But starting at verse 23, the Apostle Paul writing again to that local church, that local New Testament Sovereign Grace Old Landmark Missionary Baptist Church in Corinth. And he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Again, I believe that these same four basic points can be applied to this second church ordinance. Number one, authority. Who has the authority to administer the Lord's Supper? Only the kind of church that Jesus built. Only the kind of church that Jesus was talking to in the Great Commission. When he said, "Go ye, make disciples, baptize, teach all things whatsoever I command you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." It's the church that Jesus built that has the responsibility and the authority and the right to preach the gospel today, to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them and to administer the Lord's Supper and the church ordinances. Only the local assembly observing this ordinance has the legal right to do it. Only a church like this one right here has a right to do it. And only the local church observing the Lord's Supper can say who can observe it and who can't. It's this church's responsibility to keep the ordinance the way it was delivered. Nobody else has the right to tell us who can take the Lord's Supper here in this church. Nobody has the right to tell us that. Not the Pope. Not Billy Graham. Not Brother Tweet. Not the most spiritual, unchurched believer out there in Christianity that you can find. Nobody has the right to tell this church who can take the Lord's Supper and who can't, except the Holy Spirit. Acts, the second chapter, verses 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Here we have the scriptural order of things. Get saved. Follow the Lord in baptism. Become a member of the local church. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread. This is one of the all things that Jesus commanded his church to do until he comes. And we're to do it the way he told us to do it. We have no right to change it. We must take the unleavened bread. We must take the wine as symbols. And when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," don't kid yourself. Don't let some pious Roman Catholic priest convince you that he was talking about his literal body and his literal blood. The disciples knew better than that. He was standing physically before them. They were looking at his literal body. They knew that when he lifted up that bread, he wasn't talking about his literal body. He was saying, "This represents my body, which is broken for you." It's a symbol. The unleavened bread of the Lord's Supper is a symbol of the sinless body, the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wine in the Lord's Supper is a symbol of the sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the actual blood and flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's cannibalism. So we have the scriptural authority given to the church. Only the local church has the right to do this thing. The kind of church that Jesus built. I've got a scripture here and I forgot what it is. I'm going to turn it up and turn it over and read there. In Luke, the 22nd chapter. For some reason, I scratched that scripture reference down here and I can't remember why I did it. Is that a sign of old age? Luke 22, starting at 14. Oh, why, sure. This is when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. If we're going to keep it as it was given to us, then this would be a good place to go to figure out how to do it. We've got people today that have decided, since it's such a problem, alcohol is a problem, Wouldn't you agree? Yeah? Yeah, it sure is. It's a definite problem in modern day society. But we've got people who mean well, and I don't discredit them for their good intentions. And they have decided that because alcohol is such a problem today, that rather than use wine in the Lord's Supper, they have decided that it would be better to use grape juice. They have no right. They have no right to change it. Luke 22, starting at verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. What we have here is Jesus getting ready to institute the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Never before had God's people ever practiced this practice. The Jews had observed the Passover, and that's what they're doing actually right here. Jesus was together with some of his followers who happened to be Jewish. And they were observing the Passover. And what Jesus did was take some of the elements from the Passover, the Jewish Passover, and use them in instituting a new thing, the second church ordinance, the Lord's Supper. And the elements that he used was the wine from the cup of the Passover. It wasn't grape juice. Grape juice has leaven in it. Leaven is a type of sin. The Passover was to be practiced for a whole week. The Jews were to purge out all leaven from the house. They couldn't have anything with leaven in it. And the bread, unleavened bread. It has to be unleavened bread. It can't be soda crackers. I mean, you chuckle, and I don't blame you, but believe it or not, the people have got so haywire on this thing that they have gone out and they've used Coca-Cola and Big Macs to take the Lord's Supper. They call it, what's the difference? If you can use grape juice and soda crackers, why not use hamburgers and Coke? Well, you can't. You can't use either. You got to use what the Scriptures teach. And the Scriptures teach wine and unleavened bread. It says, verse 19, he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. They're not doing it. This is not something that you do, again, in order to get saved. It's something that you do as a memorial, looking back and remembering what Christ has already done so that we might be saved. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Well, I'll stop right there. But the point is that Christ gave this ordinance just like it was to his kind of church. And only his kind of church has a right to administer it, and nobody has a right to change it in any way. That's the authority behind this thing. The act, of course, it's simple. The act is simply eating and drinking unleavened bread and wine. It's something that is to be done with a solemn self-examination, and the Scriptures are clear on that. In 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, it tells how that we ought to examine ourselves and search our hearts. It's something that must be done without any unconfessed sin in our lives. It's not something to be taken lightly. We could go and read those Scriptures, but I want to hurry on. The actor. You must have the proper actor in this thing too. Who's the proper actor in taking the Lord's Supper? Who is the proper candidate to take the Lord's Supper? Well, you got to be saved. Yeah, that's for sure. Most people would agree with us on that. You got to be saved. You got to be born again. But there's more than that. You must also be baptized. And a lot of people, even in Protestantism, and even in Catholicism, I think they would even agree with us on that. They don't agree with us on what baptism is, but they agree that in order to be a candidate to take the Lord's Supper or communion, whatever you want to call it, you got to be baptized. Their problem is that they don't know what baptism is. We've already talked about that, so I won't talk about it again. The scriptural actor is a saved, baptized member in good standing with the assembly observing the ordinance. Again, the order is given in Acts, the second chapter. We read the scriptures a while ago, in verses 41 and 42. Saved, gladly received the word, were baptized, were added to the church. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were faithful to the word of God. They didn't go astray. They were members in good standing in that local assembly that was observing the ordinance. If someone goes haywire in the local church, they have no right to observe the Lord's Supper. And only the local church that they're a member of really would know about that. It's unlikely that the church that Wayne Crow pastors in Florida would be aware that one of our members has gone off the track. So when it comes to you people taking the Lord's Supper, the only ones that really would know whether or not you're qualified to take the Lord's Supper is the rest of your body that you're a member of. That's why we practice what is called closed communion here at the Lord's Baptist Church. Only the members of this church are offered the elements of the Lord's Supper when we take the Lord's Supper. We're not denying the salvation of everyone else. We're not saying that you're not a good Baptist and that you're not scripturally baptized or anything like that. We're just saying that you're not a member of this body. If you want to take the Lord's Supper, you got to be a member of this body. If you want to take the Lord's Supper, go to where you're a member and take it there, because there you're part of that body. And we've touched on it already, but the fourth one is the aim. Again, as in baptism, the aim of the Lord's Supper is not to save. But again, it is a picture. It is, in a better way, it's a memorial. It's in a remembering kind of way of celebrating what Christ has already done on the cross of Calvary. It's remembering the Lord's death till He comes. And both of these ordinances are something that are to be kept by the church that Jesus built till He comes. 1 Corinthians, again, the 11th chapter. Well, since we're here, I was going to skip that while ago. I'll go ahead and read it. Back up at verse 17. It says, "Now this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church," he's talking about taking the Lord's Supper here now. Circle or underline that word church there, because what you need to realize that baptism and the Lord's Supper are church ordinances. There's something that that were given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get ready to take the Lord's Supper, you just don't go marching off on out there in the woods on the first day of hunting season and take a little wine with you, or a little grape juice, or some, you know, a loaf of Wonder Bread or something, and sit around the campfire and say, "Well, I think I'll take the Lord's Supper now." It's not the way you do it. The way you take the Lord's Supper is you assemble yourselves together in the church. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were getting off the track here in Corinth, and Paul's writing him and says, "You're not doing this right. You need to come together as a church, but you're doing it. You've got divisions over here, and you've got heresy and schisms, and you can't take the Lord's Supper that way." When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The way you're doing it is wrong. The church has to come together in unity, and they need to observe this thing the proper way. You can't just run off here and there and little cliques and groups and with all these divisions and think that you're taking the Lord's Supper. It's not the way you do it. You got to do it the way Jesus did it in the upper room. It says in verse 21, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." Some would take of the bread, and others would be left without. And then others would drink so much wine that they would get drunk. He didn't